We're going to turn our attention to the Word of God and read together once again from the Old Testament book of Leviticus. We have, over the last couple of weeks, or at least the last 2 weeks I've been here, been reading from the first three or four chapters of the book of Leviticus, which contains instructions given to God's people on how to offer sacrifices, what kinds of sacrifice they should be offering. So the people of Israel had come out of Egypt under Moses. They had been to Mount Sinai, where God had given them the law. This is how you're meant to behave. And the very next stage in the process was to give them the sacrifices, which is to say, this is how to put things right when you misbehave. And it's a key indication of the character of God that he made allowances for the mistakes that we were going to make almost before we started making them. Now, of course, we don't offer sacrifices today in the church because Jesus did that for us. Jesus came and died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And it was explained to us that he was the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb who had come to take away sin. So we don't read about the sacrifices in order that we know what to do and when to slaughter sheep and goats or bring the bread or whatever it is involved. We read them because what we get in Leviticus is an indication of the need that Jesus met. Okay, if we can understand why the Jewish people in the Old Testament times had to offer these sacrifices, then we are beginning to understand why Jesus died on the cross for us. What he achieved, what it cost, what it was worth, what he got for the price of his life. Now, there's five types of sacrifice in the first few chapters of Leviticus. We've already looked at the burnt offering, which represents total devotion to God. We looked at the grain offering, which is a kind of everyday accompaniment to God, so we don't just devote ourselves to him on special occasions, but actually all the time. And we've looked at the fellowship offering, which is where God says, I don't just want to tower over you and dominate you, I want to be beside you and share a meal with you. And then today we come to the last two types of sacrifice, which are similar, the sin offering and the repayment offering. And they are contained in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, and the beginning of chapter 6, and some of chapter 7 as well. And we're not going to read all of that, but just a few verses to give you an idea of what the Word of God is saying to us. So let us begin with Leviticus chapter 4 at verse 1 on page 102 of the Bibles, which are underneath the seats in front of you. And this is what God says. The Lord commanded Moses to tell the people of Israel that anyone who sinned and broke any of the Lord's commands without intending to would have to observe the following rules. And then in verse 3, it tells what to do if a high priest sins. In verse 13, if the whole community begins to sin because they've been misled by their leaders. In verse 27, if it is one of the common people who sins and becomes guilty of breaking one of the Lord's commands without intending to, then as soon as his attention is called to the sin, he shall bring as his offering a female goat without any defects. And he shall put his hand on its head and kill it on the north side of the altar where the animals for the burnt offering are killed. And then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood of the animal, put it on the projections at the corners of the altar, and pour out the rest of it at the base of the altar. And then he shall remove all its fat, just as the fat is removed from the animals killed for the fellowship offerings, and he shall burn it on the altar so that the smell pleases the Lord. In this way, the priest shall offer the sacrifice for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. And then there's other examples of the kinds of sacrifice that you can bring or what to do if you can't afford a sheep or a goat. And then it carries on in chapter 6, verse 1. And we're now into the repayment offering, which is a variation of the sin offering. And it says this, the Lord gave the following regulations to Moses. An offering is to be made if anyone sins against the Lord by refusing to return what a fellow Israelite has left as a deposit, or by stealing something from him, or by cheating him, or by lying about something that has been lost and swearing that he did not find it. When a man sins in any of these ways, he must repay whatever he got by dishonest means. On the day he is found guilty, he must repay the owner in full, plus an additional 20%. And he shall bring to the priest as his repayment offering to the Lord, male sheep or goat without any defects, its value to be determined according to the official standard. And the priest shall offer the sacrifice for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. Amen. And I pray that God will follow with his blessing these readings from his word. And we'll take some time together in a moment to think about the significance of the sin offering. I don't know how much of a hassle it is for you to get out to church in this morning, get yourself organized and get yourself here in time. Some of us perhaps take longer than others by the wardrobe in front of the mirror, deciding what we're going to wear when it comes to church. Some of us maybe have transport problems, a bus to catch or a distance to walk or other folk to give a lift to. Some of us need to be here early. There's much filling of flasks and boiling of kettles and lining up of sugar bowls and tuning of guitars and organizing of microphones that needs to be done before the start of the service. Some of us have things to do, and we've got to be here organized to make sure that whatever part we have to play in the service, we're ready just to slot in. And some of us have our own children to bring with us to get them washed and dressed and fed and brought along to church in time for the start of the service on Sunday morning. So for some of us, at least, the first hour or two of the Lord's Day would not always be fairly described as a day of rest. Can you imagine then, can you begin to contemplate how much more hassle it would be if before we came to church we also had to put on our welly boots and go out into the field in the back garden and round up a sheep or a goat, and make sure that you'd got one of the right sex and that it was without defect, presumably properly groomed and well fed and all the rest of it, and of sufficient value, and then get the goat into the back of the car, explaining to the children why you're bringing their pet to church that morning while hiding the carving knife from the kitchen behind your back, and checking up in the laundry cupboard that there's enough Vanish there just in case you get some blood stains on your nice white shirt before you return home at the end of the morning. It's tedious for us to read Leviticus chapter 4 and 5 and part of 6 and part of 7. How much more demanding must it have been for those who had to obey these regulations? And I guess that begs a question. It asks the question, why did God make things so complicated? Fair enough, it's great that he introduced a procedure for dealing with sin, because sin was bound to happen and therefore a solution to the problem had to be found. But why lay it all down like this and make it so complicated that you'd need a lawyer to guide you through the fine print of all the rules and regulations here? Well, I think the answer is probably something like this, that there are actually 12 different sin offerings or repayment offerings described in the chapters that we read. So it wouldn't be surprising if after skim reading through them once, you got some of the details mixed up. But one thing that they all have in common is this. In chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "And they will be forgiven." And then in chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "And he will be forgiven." And then in chapter 4, verse 31, for an ordinary person, as we read, it says, "And he will be forgiven." And then if you go on and read through the passage in chapter 4, verse 35, and chapter 5, verse 10, and chapter 5, verse 13, and chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 5, verse 18, and chapter 6, verse 7, which has fallen off the bottom of the screen, it says, "And he will be forgiven." You know, when it comes to Christmas time and you're singing the carol Jingle Bells, and everyone goes, "Jingle Bells, Jingle Bells," top of their voices, belts out, then it comes to the verses, and we all go, and then it comes to Jingle Bells, and we're all giving it jingle. Well, it's the same as this. You see, that's the chorus. You might forget whether you've got to slaughter a sheep or a goat, or whether it's a half a pound of flour or 2 pounds of wheat, but you won't forget the chorus, and he will be forgiven. And that's the point which is battered into the people of God again and again and again. In every situation, in every circumstance, the end result is the same. He will be forgiven. And so it doesn't matter what degree of responsibility you had in the first place. It might sometimes seem to us, after we have committed a sin, that it would have been fair enough if somebody else had done that. But I should know better. I'm a teacher, perhaps, so I should have known what my duties were in respect of the children I was looking after. Or I'm a parent, for goodness sake. I should have a special sense of responsibility. Or I'm an office bearer in the church and not just one of the ordinary members. Or I'm an elder. I'm one of the people who is trained and trusted not to do that particular thing and delegated to set an example. So if we found, for example, that a doctor had been guilty of abusing drugs, or a traffic policeman had committed a speeding offence, or a teacher or a youth leader had been involved in child abuse, or a charity fundraiser had embezzled the funds, then we would say that's particularly awful. Surely God cannot overlook that. But as we go through the range of different kinds of sins that can be forgiven, it says in chapter 4, verse 3, if it's the high priest, of whom we have a right to expect the highest standards, then his sins can be forgiven. And if it's the whole nation misled, perhaps by politicians, by the leaders of the people, then their sins can be forgiven. And if it's the king himself or somebody else that everybody looks up to, a star or a hero or somebody in a position of prominence, then his sins can be forgiven. Right the way down through every level of responsibility, it makes no difference. His sins can be forgiven. It also doesn't matter who you are, what is your wealth or social status. There are some folks who quite comfortably come along to church, but others who feel they're really not important enough to be the focus of religious ceremonies, that they'd better just step back and nobody would miss them, and that's the way that would cause least fuss. Or other people have so sinned that they have ruined themselves financially and feel that they can't afford to make amends. And other people have just got so used to being on the outside of a pattern of social exclusion and so used to being rejected by others that they have begun to reject themselves. Well, there's permission made for that here in chapter 5, verse 7. It says that if a man cannot afford to bring a sheep or a goat, he can bring two doves or two pigeons. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, if he cannot afford two doves or two pigeons, he can bring a kilogram of flour. And the end result will be just the same. In chapter 5, verse 10 and 13, he will be forgiven. And it also doesn't matter what the consequences of your sin were, because some sins that we commit cost money or damage property. Some sins that people commit break up marriages or destroy reputations or relationships. And sometimes they seem to take away what no amount of repentance can ever repay. And that's the point of the repayment offerings that come in chapter 5 or 6. God didn't want his people to think that they could get rich by sinning and then offer a lamb and that would be the whole thing sorted. If you have got rich by sinning, you have to give back after sinning plus the extra 20%. But the bottom line is that no matter how much damage you have done, in chapter 5 verse 16 and 5 verse 18 and 6 verse 7, he will be forgiven. What does that mean for us? It means two things. It means, first of all, that if we are holding a grudge against someone, knowing full well that as Christians we ought to forgive, but pleading extenuating circumstances because of the particular thing that they did, or the particular person that it was, or the special thing that they owed us, the duty of care they had for us, they should be forgiven. But secondly, it also means this, that if we are holding it against ourselves, that something about the position of responsibility that we were in, or the people who we were, or the damage that we have done. We think that somehow we have been clever enough to find a loophole that's not covered by this legislation. Well, we need to look again and see that that's a vain. It's pride. It's pride that denies the truth that you will be forgiven. So that's the first point. Sweep through all of these chapters and look at the details, but don't forget the bottom line, which is that he will be forgiven. Nevertheless, when you begin to look at the details, it does seem that there is in fact a loophole, an exception to forgiveness, and quite a serious one at that, because it says in chapter 4, verse 2, when we read the introduction there, "Tell the people of Israel that anyone who sinned and broke any of the Lord's commands without intending to," or chapter 5, verse 15, in the repayment offerings, "if anyone sins unintentionally," I think that's a kind of a limitation on who can be forgiven. It's only if we didn't mean it, or if it was unintentional, then we can get away with it. But what is an unintentional sin? If an unintentional sin is one that we can say afterwards, "I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't mean to do that. It was only an accident." Well, it's fair enough that God would forgive that. But if that is the only circumstance in which sins can be forgiven, then I think we've got a problem, haven't we? Because most of us know that much of the time, the mistakes we make and the sins we commit are times when we have deliberately chosen to do something that is wrong, or not to do something that is right, because we think it will be to our advantage. So it wasn't unintentional, it was strategic. And if only accidents are forgivable, then we've got a problem. But if you read in chapter 5, verse 1 to 4, and also in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, there are some examples of these unintentional sins that apparently can be forgiven. Chapter 5, verse 1, someone officially summoned to give evidence in court and does not give information about something he has seen or heard is an unintentional sin, to lie. Chapter 5, verse 4, someone who makes a careless vow no matter what he is about, rash promises not kept, is an unintentional sin. Or over the page in chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, someone doesn't return what's been left as a deposit, or steals something, or lies about what has been lost, found it lying on the ground and just kept it instead of handing it into the police station. You see, all of these are defined as unintentional sins. "I picked it up and put it in my pocket by accident, officer, and then I forgot that it was there." So what do we mean by an unintentional sin? And what it seems to be is that unintentional describes our attitude to God at the time. So I did pick up that money I found lying in the ground and kept it because I thought that would be to my advantage. But I wasn't thinking at the time of hurting God. It wasn't my intention to upset God or anger him with what I was doing. So the test might be to say, suppose Jesus had been walking along beside you and spotted the tenner lying on the ground at the same time as you did, and watched as you pick it up, would you have stuck it in your pocket then? Or thought of handing it into the police station, or at least giving it to Andy's friend in Byers Road? And if the answer is, yes, I would have done differently if Jesus had been there with me, then it's an unintentional sin. In other words, we didn't intend to set ourselves against God or deliberately choose between sin and him. And afterwards, when we reflect on what we have done, we've got enough decency left in us to feel the shame, to feel sorry. And not just that kind of sorry we feel when the police officer puts his hand on our shoulders and we're sorry that we've been caught, but the true regret that we did it in the first place. So in other words, the definition of an unintentional sin is the kind of sin that we afterwards wish to be forgiven for, where an intentional sin would be one that afterwards we try to justify and say, "I didn't do anything wrong." So if you ask the question on the basis of Leviticus, what kind of sin can be forgiven? The answer would be every sin that you want to have forgiven. On condition that you can go and say to God, I didn't mean to separate myself from you. And on the understanding that God will reply, that's good, because I don't mean to do that either. And later on in the book of Numbers, the next book in the Old Testament, in chapter 15, there is a description of unintentional sins on the one hand, contrasted with sins of rebellion or defiance. And the same kind of thing is reflected in a very famous passage of teaching in the New Testament, which folks often scratch their heads about, where Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, verse 28, I assure you that people can be forgiven all their sins and all the evil things they say, but whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. And that's because it's the Holy Spirit's job to confront us with our sin and to reveal to us Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so to say something evil to the Holy Spirit is to say to the Holy Spirit, I think you're wrong. I don't think Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I don't think I need his help to have my sins dealt with. Well, in that case, there will be no forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, there's no longer any sacrifice after Jesus has died on the cross for our sins. There is no sacrifice that will take away sins if we purposely go on sinning after the truth has been made known to us. But for those who do not mean to reject God and who come to regret what they have done and to feel something of his pain over every straying from his perfect way, there is given to us here in chapters 4 to 6 of Leviticus that authorized, effective way of repairing the damage that has been done and mitigating the consequences, which is a foretaste of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Of course, there's one thing that's better than being forgiven, isn't there? One thing that's better than being forgiven is not to have committed the sin in the first place. So if one way of describing all the sins we actually commit is to call them unintentional, in the sense that we weren't thinking about God at the time when we committed them, or weren't thinking about what they were doing to him, then the best way not to sin is to be intentional, to be thinking about God all the time, and to have a care for the impression that we're making on him or the impact that we're having. I've just finished reading John Buchan's autobiography of the Earl of Montrose, who I'm sure you know all about. He'd led a wild army of Scottish Highlanders into a series of battles all over Scotland in about 1645 as part of the Civil War. So while Oliver Cromwell was scuttling about England, Montrose on the opposite side was running around Scotland. And he won most of his battles, although he died at the end. But in the year 1645, he had almost as much trouble with his own troops, Highlanders raised from all over the place. He had almost as much trouble with his own troops as with the enemy. Because whenever they marched through a town or a city, when there was anything of value, instead of marching through it, they would stop it and loot it and burn it to the ground. And whenever there was nothing of value to loot or burn, they would desert and go back home with their ill-gotten gains. And the only way that the Earl of Montrose could get his army to do anything that was any use for the cause, the royal cause in Scotland at the time, the only way he could get them to do any good was to lead them into a pitched battle. And that was the only time they would march through a town without looting it if there was a battle to be fought on the other side. And that was the only time they wouldn't desert if they knew that their honour depended on being there for the battle. And I think the same is probably true of us. We might not be guilty of looting and burning or even of deserting. But the truth is that if we simply go through life trying to keep out of trouble or trying not to make mistakes, then in all reality we will probably fail for lack of concentration. But if we have a purpose, if we have an intention, And if all the rest of what we have is focused in on that, then perhaps we stand a chance of being faithful. And what better intention could there be, or what higher purpose than to serve with all our hearts the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself with single-minded determination to die for me? You know how sometimes when we're making moral decisions, we fall back on that saying that says, all things in moderation. So it doesn't matter if I do a bit of this. Well, that's fair enough. But the problem with that can sometimes be that our moderation very quickly grows into excess. Or that what is moderate consumption for us involves deprivation for somebody else. So suppose instead we said all things in proportion, and made that in proportion of the value of their contribution to the building of the kingdom of God, then perhaps it's less likely that we would get caught out by these unintentional sins. And one final thing to take away from this sin offering is this. Think about the cost of all these sacrifices. Okay, think of some of the stuff you've maybe seen on TV. Channel 4 on a Sunday night's a key time where you get stories about people living in other parts of the world, perhaps some Bedouin tribe eking out a sparse existence in an inhospitable place. Practically no possessions except the clothes they're standing up in, nowhere to call home except a hut of mud or sticks or a tent, and very little in the way of economic security, no bank balances, nothing except perhaps a small amount of food stored somewhere or a tiny herd of goats. Well, that would be not far away from the economic situation of Old Testament Israel, living in a land of drought and famine and very often of exile and war. It's to people in that situation that God says, see the very best that you have. There's not much of it, but it's what you rely on. See the very best of what you have, of the precious few possessions. I would like you to sacrifice them to me. Bring them along to the temple and slaughter them and give them away. And then you'll receive forgiveness. Maybe if we put it in a way that made a bit more sense to us, it would be for God to say to you, I will forgive you, but it will cost you your pension plan and the title deeds of your house. Would you strike that bargain? If you were going to, you'd need to be very sure of two things. First of all, that God was as good as his word. So faith is not just a backup plan. I'll do my best by myself, but I'll have God to fall back on just in case. Faith would need to be the central plank of your life's work. And then secondly, you'd need to be really quite sure that your sins, or the punishment for them, that your sins were serious enough to justify that kind of investment. Now, for us today, in one sense, it's very much simpler because God doesn't ask us to give up our homes and the title deeds to our house whenever we join the church. We don't have to make these sacrifices because we know that Christ offered himself instead on the cross. The cross replaces all these offerings. But in another sense, knowing what the replacement was for the most precious thing that the people of Israel had at the time, it puts us under even more pressure. Because the reason why Christ died on the cross to replace the animal sacrifices was because the animal sacrifices were not enough. As if you and I had given up all our stored up wealth, inherited and earned and invested over the years, and brought it to God, and God had accepted but then shaken his head and said, I'm sorry, but that'll just not do. It'll take more than that to pay the price for sin. Then as we understand that reality, we come back to the same two questions. Will God keep his side of the bargain? Well, probably for most of us, that's the easy question, because we kind of think that God probably will. He's a reliable sort of person, and And it suits us to believe that he will, because it gives us comfort and security to have a God that we can trust. So we believe that God will keep his side of the bargain. But do we think that our sins are that serious? Or do we somehow harbor a comforting suspicion that in crucifying Jesus personally for us, God was just overreacting a little bit? Well, if that is the case, then what we need to do is focus back in on this. That while in Leviticus, the sacrifices were of dumb animals who may even have struggled to escape when they were brought to the place of slaughter and began to understand what was happening to them. When it came to Calvary, the sacrifice was of omniscience, the one who knows everything, the one who always knew what it was going to cost and who freely chose the only way to which there was no alternative. In other words, what I'm saying is this: if it wasn't the case that Jesus had to die on the cross for my sins, do you not think that might have dawned on him? And it didn't. So we should trust in who? When it comes to evaluating our sins, should we trust the guilty person who committed them, or the innocent man who died for them? The one whom it would suit to say it doesn't matter very much, does it? Or the one who says now they don't matter anymore? I pray that God will bless to us the freely given sin offering of his Son.